And you think about that in the Old Testament. Underneath that sacrificial system with all the rites and all the feasts, you could not accidentally show up for the Passover and go, oops, I didn't bring my lamb. At least not to begin with. You had to prepare ahead of time. In fact, I think the Passover is a great example of preparing for worship because the sacrificial lamb for you and your household had to be a lamb without spot, without blemish, and a year old. You can't take a ewe that was born yesterday and expect to offer that up. There's at least a year in preparation before that year's Passover. Now, thankfully, we don't have to prepare a year in advance for our worship. It can be as simple as starting the night before. But before we get too much in preparing for worship, we need to remind ourselves and have a good understanding of what worship is. Now, I do think the psalmist there gets to some of what worship is. He says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord and Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Worship comes from the Greek proskuneo, which means to bow down or to give reverence or homage to something or someone. And we can, taking the most loosest definition of that word, we do that to a lot of things. But specifically and biblically speaking, it is always used in reference to God, of showing the due respect to Jehovah. And that's because at the heart, worship is about respecting and honoring God. In the same book of Psalms, going to the second Psalm, looking at verses 11 and 12. Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12. I'm just enjoying that for a moment there, sorry. Hearing the pages turn is music to my ears. More congregations need to hear more of that. Let me know that you're checking what I'm saying. And not just taking my word because I happen to be standing in this piece of wood pulpit. But looking at Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you would perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. An alternate reading of that verse, verse 11, is serve the Lord with fear. Again, biblically, fear or reverence is that healthy respect for God. And honestly, there needs to be more fear of the Lord in Christianity today. And I'm not talking quaking your boots fear, you're terrified of the Lord. Not the kind of fear that Adam had on the day he ate from the tree of good and evil in the garden. But that healthy respect and reverence and honor for God. Not enough of that is had today. Because often, most of the time, showing that healthy fear and respect and honor for God is following His word. And that a lot of people don't like doing that because it's, quote, too restrictive. But worship of the heart is to show proper honor and respect. And while Scripture does speak about living a life of worship, it does. Looking at the letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12, at the first two verses there, I believe it's a verse that many of us know well, but we're going to read it anyway. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to these Christians, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Yes, the Christian is to live a life of worship, and that whole idea of a life that shows the proper honor and respect for God and His Word. But when we talk about preparing for worship, we do mean something more specific. To worship is something more narrow, defined. Worship does have an object. Looking in the book of Acts here, in the 24th chapter, in verse 11. Excuse me. Worship as an object is the next verse. This verse is the fact that it is something specific. You actually go to it. You go do something when you go to worship. Because Paul refers to that in the 11th verse of Acts chapter 24. Before his trial before Felix, he says, "Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship." He was going up to the city to do a specific act. So there is, again, the sense in which we live a life of worship. But worship, biblically, what we're talking about this morning is something more defined. Not everything the Christian does is worship. We need to get that fact clearly stated. When I go buy groceries, I'm not worshiping. If I go fix my car, I'm not worshiping. Now, I may be living a life of worship when I go to fix my car and I jam my thumb between two parts and I don't curse and I don't get angry. But that's not worshiping. Because worship must have an object. As I said just a moment ago, looking in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 23. Now, this is when Paul's in Athens, and he's going to the philosophers here on Mars Hill. It says, "For I was passing through and examined the objects of your worship. I also found an altar which had this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, biblically, the proper object of our worship is Jehovah God. Anything less will not do. Anything other is idolatry. And you can commit idolatry. You cannot pay the honor and respect God deserves, not by going to some other religion and bowing down before their gods, or by bowing down before some sort of wooden idol, but anything in your life that takes preeminence or comes before God is an idol. Idolatry is alive and well today, be it through politics, our jobs, our sports teams. And I'm only half kidding about the sports teams. There's some parts in this country, and I say this all in good fun, that the fastest growing religion in that state is football. Anything that comes before God runs the risk of being an idol to you, and you practicing idolatry. So to order worship is to come before God as Him having the true object of our worship, with complete veneration, respect, and honor paid to Him, by respecting what He desires for praise to Him. And worship can be in ignorance, and it can be vain worship. We just read a moment ago Acts chapter 17, looking at verse 24 here. We read verse 23, but looking at the next verse. Well, verse 23, but we'll read 24 as well. He says, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He have needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." These individuals were worshiping ignorantly Jehovah God, whether they knew it or not. And we too can worship God ignorantly if we refuse or just do not know what He would require of us. Can't tell you how many conversations I've had with religious individuals about worship to God and them never hearing of Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3 verse 17 about speaking to one another in hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your hearts to the Lord. Or that a congregation would actually take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And a funny enough thing, a recent conversation I had about at least the singing in worship, the response was not negative. The response was, "I've never heard that before. That makes a lot of sense." A lot of people just don't know. But sadly, I think the more common condition is found in Matthew chapter 15, looking at verses 8 and 9. One of the scariest things to me in Scripture is that you can do all the right things. You can attend the right congregation. You can have all the right lingo and still offer up worship that is not acceptable to God. You can have all the right doctrines. And if you're devoid of the heart, if you are devoid of meaning and actual legitimate praise to God, it is vain. How do I say this? Because the scribes and Pharisees, if you look at their religious practice in regards to the law, they kept the law very strictly. They paid all their tithes, even to the smallest amount that they could. Mint and cumin, they tithed. They were very strict in all the purity laws. In fact, they went overboard and made up their own on some of that stuff. They made sure to keep the feast days and the sacrifices. But look what Christ had to say to them. So, like speaking of the mint and cumin, starting in verse 5, rather, backing up a little bit, he says, "But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have would be helped of you is given to God, he is not to honor his father and his mother. By this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Again, they were doing all the right things as far as the checklist went. But their worship was devoid of any meaning. And because of that, Christ quotes Isaiah to them, pointing out their hypocrisy and the fact their worship is invalid and is vain. So worshiping is going back to that first point. In fact, I probably could have cut off all the rest and just said that one point. Worship is about showing God the proper honor and respect He deserves. I like what Dwight Morey had to say about worship, about being the extension of our being. Any worship of God is to be an extension of who we are, i.e. not our character for us. But it is still something we do with specific actions in addition to how we live. This is not about worship being confined to a church building. It's about an intended and specific actions as worship, whether individually or as a group. Because you can worship individually. In fact, I think most of us would benefit from personal devotions and worship on a day-to-day basis. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13, I know it's not on the screen, but looking in Hebrews chapter 13 here for a moment, looking at verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. The Hebrew writer says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing for which such sacrifices God is pleased." The scriptures do talk about a daily life that is a life of worship. And we need to get our minds that worship is something that's just confined to these four walls. But that being said, there are certain acts of worship that can only be done biblically and God-honoringly. That's a word. I must say that's a word. In the collective body of Christ. For example, to partake of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul begins rebuking them for that, he says, "For when you come together as a church to partake of the Lord's Supper," it's not to partake of the Lord's Supper. That was the purpose of them gathering together. But their abuses of the supper were so bad that Paul says, it's impossible for you guys to come together to take that. Because you've defiled it and you've treated it as common, you've made it into a common meal. But the point is, they were coming together for that purpose, to share in that communal memorial meal. And in the Lord's Supper, there is horizontal communion and there is vertical communion. First and foremost, that is a vertical communion between us and Christ on an individual level. But all Christians around the world, upon the first day of the week, we share of that communion when we partake of that one cup and the one bread. As Paul said earlier in the same book of Corinthians, it is a communal act, and that can't be done individually. I can't do that by myself. It is done in a communal setting. Give on the first day of the week in the same book of Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 1 and 2. Talks about on the first day of the week, each one is laid by in store as he has prospered, that may no collections be made when I come. That's a communal act. That can only happen within the confines of a local congregation. Or Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, making melody with your hearts in your hearts to the Lord. We are to teach and admonish one another per Colossians through the songs. Unless I have split personality syndrome, I can't really do that with myself in the confines of my own home. I can offer up praise and song to God by myself, absolutely. But the part of the command of teaching and admonishing one another through song, I can't do that as a lone individual. So there are acts of worship that I can do as an individual. No one hinders me as praying. No one hinders me in praise. No one hinders me in song. But there are certain communal aspects of worship that I have to do as a member of the local body of believers. Mainly the Lord's Supper, the giving, and the singing to teach and admonish one another. Also, it would be kind of weird for me to preach to an empty auditorium. Of course, knowing some preachers, I guess as stereotype holds, we do like to hear ourselves talk, so maybe I wouldn't notice. I don't know. But the point is, worship is not something that happens in a place. It is something we do. If this building were to burn down tomorrow, and I'm not saying it will, for insurance purposes, no. If it were to burn down tomorrow, we can meet in the rubble as a people next week and offer up worship and it would not matter. We can meet across town and do the same things as the body of believers and it would not affect our worship as long as it was in spirit and truth and we were towards people. It would not affect that. The building means nothing. The building is a means to provide a central place for us to come together as the Lord's people to offer up worship. Because I don't know about you, I think I'm going to guesstimate here, 130, maybe we top 140 this morning. I don't know any of your homes or my apartment that could fit all 140 of us. Well, you could probably fit in my apartment. It'd be really cramped, though. But worship is a specific action, not a place. And because of this, and because of the importance of worship, I need to prepare. There is a need to be prepared, because there is a danger in habits. Some habits are good. Having a habit of godliness is a great thing to have. But a mindless habit of you going through the motion is a very dangerous thing for our souls. Looking here in Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament. If you're able to find Matthew, just turn back a few pages. Book of Malachi, chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 10. Now note, this is God's issues with the priest of Israel and their negligence in the worship. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who have despised my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind and for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that someone would among you would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire at my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Basically, Israel's condition post-exile in the day of Malachi was basically going, what's the problem? We worshipped you. We gave you a sacrifice. God says, that's not the sacrifice I wanted. It's not the attitude I wanted. They were going through the motions and giving what was convenient. And God calls them out and says, try and pass that off on your taxes, essentially. Present that before your governor. You wouldn't do that before your governor. And it's interesting enough, making a modern application from Jehovah's complaint against Israel. And I'm not intentionally trying to step on anyone's toes here this morning, but if the shoe fits, as the saying goes, how many of us are more afraid of the IRS than we are of Jehovah God? And think about that and applying to our worship. How many of us make sure that we are more prepared and put more diligence into our 1040s every year than we are the offering of praise and worship and the collection to Jehovah? I'll let you take the implication and make the application on that one. Habits can be dangerous if they're done without any knowledge. That was the problem with the priests in Malachi's day. That was the problem with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. I think Nadab and Abihu was more of a case of just being negligent. They were in a position to know the will of God. And when it came time for them to offer up fire before the Lord, the text says in Leviticus chapter 10, it says they offered up strange and profane fire before God. And so what did the Lord do? The fire reached down and consumed them both. And before their dad Aaron could say anything, Moses said to him, "It is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and I will be honored among all the people." So habits can be dangerous if we are not intentional in them, if we are careless in our worship. But again, what Jesus quoted from Isaiah, you can do all the right things, and if it is without the right motive and heart, it is vain worship. We need to understand what we're doing in the worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and Paul talking about the abuse of spiritual gifts of the Corinthian church, there is a lesson for us to be learned today about our worship, although we are not the gifted ones. You look here in 1 Corinthians 14, starting at verse 13. He says, "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also." I'm going to pause there real quick. The old King James says, "I will sing with the understanding also." And that's what the text is getting at. What I want us to see here is I'm going to do it not only with my inner man, but my outward man as well. I'm going to understand what I'm doing in worship. But you look here in verse 16. "Otherwise, if you bless in spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying?" I added that verse because I think it's important. Now, the problem with the Corinthian church, they were basically having gifts of the Spirit contest. Who could exercise them better? Who could show off more? And their worship was becoming disjointed, confusing, to where even the ungifted individual, the visitor, would have no idea what's going on. And Paul's whole point here is, it doesn't matter if you have these gifts or not. You need to offer up worship that is understandable and it's edifying to all the members. And I don't know what happened to the amen corner in congregations. But amen is an important word. It means with hearty agreement. At the end of prayers, you should be able to audibly say the amen if you are in agreement with that prayer. If something was preached, which I'm not soliciting anything right now, and you're in hearty agreement with that, you should be able to say the amen. But in order for you to say the amen, you have to understand first what's happening. If a song has moved you in praise, you should be able to say the amen at it. But in order to do that, you need to know what the song is teaching. It goes both ways. Those who have the privilege of leading God's people in worship need to do so in a clear, concise, and correct manner, so that those who are participating in a different function can say the amen. We have to understand, because we as God's priests today, there is no spectator worship. There's two extremes and two mistakes that I think we all make, and if I could raise my hand twice, I will. I'm guilty of one of them a lot. And the one mistake is we come to services, we come to worship as a spectator. We don't participate. We don't offer up the spiritual service of worship. We don't offer up praise from the lips. We have a consumer mentality about our church, about the service. I'm here to receive. Or the other extreme is I approach worship as a worker. And I will, again, raise my hand until the day of eternity on this one. If you come to the mind with the worker, is you come to services and you have all the good intentions. You want to make sure you get the prayer list correct. You're trying to get caught up on what's happened with Sister So-and-so's cancer treatment or so forth. You're thinking about the lesson before you present it. You're thinking about the announcements or the songs we're reading, or as a deacon, did I lock that door or not? Those are all good godly things. But if they're taken away from worship, they're a problem. And I will admit this right there in front of you all now this morning. I need to work on that. I should be in here before announcements start. And that's where I've fallen short. But the thing is, I think all of us have been on one end of that spectrum or another, where something has distracted us from the worship. Something has taken our mind away from the purpose I'm here for. And I can't. That is unacceptable as a priest of God. Now, I'm not going to the point where I'm saying it's sin, but I think it's unhealthy for us. And if it is a problem, we need to work on correcting that problem. But again, looking here in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 4 through 5 first, and we'll jump down and read a couple other verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verse 4 and 5. Look at the purpose, one of the purposes why God redeemed us. He says, "And coming to him as living stones, which have been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." Looking down at verse 9 and 10, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the whole idea of I get to versus I have to. And I think some of us in times past, including myself, in my infancy as a Christian, I thought of worship as I have to. And that is the wrong attitude, that's the wrong mindset for us to have in worship. I get to. That's what Peter's saying here. You were all rejected by men. Christ chose you. He picked you. He redeemed you. You were not the people of God, but now you are the people of God. You were once removed, now you are close to God. You get to offer worship to a holy and righteous God. That's something. I'm at a loss for words on how something that is. But if we approach worship as I get to, I will guarantee you it is going to change how you approach our coming together. It's going to change the way you approach Bible study. It's going to change the way you approach singing the worship and how you listen in a sermon, how you partake of the Lord's Supper. You get to. Because, again, if God was fair, none of us would be here. The Scripture is very plain about our sins. But the great thing about grace is it isn't fair. We receive more abundant than we ever deserved. We receive infinite mercy that God redeemed an unholy and righteous generation and made sinner into saint. And we get to have the privilege of coming before the presence of God in our worship to offer up praise. So as we get to the last point here about preparation, how can I prepare for worship? Two things we need to get straight. First is, preparation begins with my heart. We read Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 27 through 28 also gives this idea too. But Jesus quotes from Isaiah the prophet, talking about how those people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In the Corinthian letter, when Paul talks about the abuse of the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 27 and 28 that each man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to partake of the cup. I have to start with me. What is my motivations? What is my attitude? Am I coming to services because I'm in a rut? Am I coming here because that's what mom and dad want? Which, children, right now, that's not an excuse for you to disobey your parents. The Scripture is still clear in Galatians. Obey thy mother and father, for this is good and right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, base covered. Am I coming here because this is just my what I've been raised to do? Or am I coming here to offer up worship to God out of the overflowing of praise from my heart? Because the Corinthians, they weren't doing that. That's why Paul had all those errors in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I want to make this note too. Read 2 Corinthians. Because the church does a 180. They greatly improve. 2 Corinthians is a much more encouraging letter, but you know, the Corinthian church did improve. I think sometimes we reference 1 Corinthians a little bit too much, but they had a lot of problems, and they weren't, their heart wasn't in it. They changed that. And if your heart isn't in it this morning, if you're just, you feel like you're in that rut, we can talk with you, can pray with you, pray for you this morning. But I would encourage you today, read the Psalms. The Psalms give us a glimpse into what a heart that worships looks like, of the attitudes, the emotions that go into that. And it takes time to learn. Do not get me wrong. A new convert is not going to know how to worship on that level as soon as they come out of the waters of baptism. It just does not happen. But it's part of the process of us growing and maturing as Christians. I would like to think my worship is more meaningful today than it was 9 years ago. There's a difference I've noticed in myself, and you are only the judge of yourself on how much you improve or where your heart condition is at on that. And secondly, the first suggestion, excuse me, this is the first thing we want to get straight, but the first suggestion is preparation begins at home. And oftentimes it begins the night before. Just like on the day before the Sabbath was the preparation day. You were supposed to cook twice as much food, cut twice as much wood, and everything else. So you were not to do any work on the Sabbath. That was their holy day. That was their day of rest. We probably should start preparing the night before. And what I mean by this is, first and foremost, not staying up to where you are overtired and you oversleep the morning of. It's just not good. If you are a child of God and you're committed to worship, you need to arrange your schedule likewise. If you want to stay up late, that's what Friday night's for. Begins at home the night before. And I know for some of us, the night before is the perfect time to do the preparation. Have I gone through my Bible lesson for that the next morning? Have I prepared for class so I can actually engage my brethren and help them be encouraged and edified in the Bible class? Because when we come together to study the Bible, I do believe it is part of worship. We are gathering around as one person around the Word of God that we might understand His will and do it. And if I have not prepared to do so, I'm just a passive recipient in that. Have I thought out ahead of time what my offering is going to be for that next Lord's Day? Hopefully that was a one-time decision about what you're going to give and you just know. Morning of. Have I set the alarms early enough that my family, we are not tripping and falling over each other, trying to scramble for the bathroom or to shower? And we end up running late and we get into a small fight in the car and we all come into services disgruntled and angry at each other. Or have I set the alarms early enough that I can take my time, I can get ready, I can enjoy a meal. Perhaps I have time to look over the Bible lesson, time to pray, time to do some daily reading before I come to worship. Have I put thought and intent? Perhaps have I selected scriptures that I want to read during partaking the Lord's Supper? One thing I do appreciate, the fact that we spend a little bit longer now at the Lord's Supper, is we have more time to meditate upon the sacrifice. Have I picked out what scripture I want to read, or what thoughts, or what prayers I want to do during that time to keep my mind focused so I may discern the body of the Lord rightly, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians? Or am I riding by the seat of my pants the whole way through? And don't get me wrong, there will be some Sundays that nothing will go right. It happens. Best of us. But that shouldn't be the norm if we're serious about offering up holy worship to God. I would say we need to prepare to commune with God. And there is a sense, yes, that God is always with us as a Christian, but there is a special sense that when we come together as a church, we are coming before the presence of God. Looking in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. The Hebrew writer, making a point about the church and the special relationship we now share, he contrasts the church and Mount Sinai. When Israel received the law for the first time, he says in verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." He's contrasting what Israel went through when they received the law. How on that mountain it was a terrifying experience for them all, to where they said, "Moses, you go up and talk to him for us. We're too terrified." He says, "You have not come to that mountain again. You have come into the presence of Jehovah God, into the assembly of the saints." And Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, and talking about the Lord's Supper, says, "I will not drink this cup with you until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Pointing to the coming of the church, he said, "I will commune with you." So we are coming before God to commune with him when we come together as a church to worship. I need to prepare for that. I need to prepare to come into the presence of the living and holy God. And for everybody, that's a little bit different. I recognize that on what that is. But I need to have my heart and my mind set to commune with God. Secondly, I need to prepare to engage. As I said a moment ago, worship is not a spectator event. It is a participatory. I come as a priest before God to offer up worship to him and to encourage my brethren. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." One of the purposes of us assembling together as God's people, as it says in verse 24, is to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I need to come ready to edify my brethren, to encourage them, to stir them up. And if I'm not prepared to do so, I need to make changes in my life to prepare to do so. This is as simple as offering an encouraging word, of being able to amen the prayer that was offered on their behalf, of staying around after services to really get to know my brethren. But I need to come prepared to engage in the worship and outside the worship. And finally, I need to make worship a priority. What I spoke a moment ago about coming as a spectator, coming as a worker. While there are social aspects of our coming together, and that's intentional, I do believe God designed the local congregation to be so. Our primary purpose in assembling together is to offer up that holy worship to God. And so when I get here, that needs to be priority number one. I need to let nothing else get in the way. There's a conversation I have with somebody, or somebody's trying to start up a long conversation with me, and you've got 2 minutes before 10 o'clock. Nothing rude with saying, "Let's take care of this after services." For me, since I brought that up, I need to work on pushing stuff at the end of services so I can be in my seat before 10 o'clock, ready to worship. And that can go for all of us. On the worker mentality or the spectator mentality, I need to come ready to actually participate, whether it's singing out louder or being able to listen more intently to the prayers. Going back to Psalm 95, where we began our lesson this morning, looking at verses 1, the first couple of verses here. "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us joyfully shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. I know perhaps not all of us got to prepare for worship this morning, but there's an opportunity for us to do so this evening and, Lord willing, next week. So let's resolve to actually prepare our minds to make worship more of an intentional act, not a passive thing which we receive. And we talk about worship being having that good fear and respect for God. If you are a God-fearing individual this morning and you have not yet obeyed the gospel, that's not respecting God. That's not paying him the honor and respect he deserves. If you believe in Jehovah God and you have not done so, what is hindering you? When Paul heard the gospel, or Saul, Ananias preached it to him, he said in the very next verse, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Salvation is that simple. Of confessing your faith in Christ, being united with him in the waters of baptism, you before that repenting your sins and changing your mind concerning sin and turning to God. If you've done that in the past, and you've fallen away from the faith and need to be restored this morning through prayers of the congregation, or you need prayers of encouragement, prayers of strength, or need to be united with Christ in baptism, please stand as we sing the song that has been selected. Hallelujah.